Man, welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're continuing our series called Treasure in God We Trust. The in God we trust is a question. It's not a statement. Sometimes we do trust, sometimes we don't. And our goal is to understand what that means. Just a quick note regarding the sermon and how you can follow along. Number of people, and this has been for years, people have asked, can you put your notes in the bulletin? And the answer to that question has always been, well, I guess we could, but we never did for a lot of reasons. My notes are really, really lengthy. Not what I bring up. This is an outline. My sermon notes are lengthy, but with the new app, we can actually put the sermon notes on there, and they're there. So if you have your app and it's downloaded, if you don't have it, you can get it at GraceB3, type it in your app store, it'll come up. You can go to Weekly Bulletin and click there, and then Events, it's under Events, or you can go to Resources and you'll see Sermon Notes, and the Sermon Notes are right there. Some people like to take notes. Some people use those notes in their community groups as they discuss the sermon and use that as small group material. So they're available. Also, something my wife has been telling me we should do for years, we've actually doing now that we put the sermon notes on there. If you go to the bottom of the sermon notes at the very end, it will give you the scripture that we're going to cover next week. So you can study that next week, all through the week, and then you will be prepped and ready to go, and then you can tell me afterwards all the things I got wrong or missed because you've been studying all week long. No, actually, that's what Pastor Paul's for. You can tell him what I missed, and you can talk to him afterwards. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to pick up where we left off. The goal of this series is stated in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says this, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, I've opened each sermon with this question. What is Jesus' desire for you, for us? What from that text? What's he want? He wants joy. He wants you to experience full joy. So the goal of this series is to experience the fullness of joy promised to us by treasuring Jesus above all else. Now, last week we saw a case where a man who had great possessions came to Jesus in search of joy. And he didn't have joy, but he came in search of joy. And Jesus quickly ascertained, because he's Jesus, he saw the state of the man's heart, and he realized, and he helped this man realize, that what this man treasured, i.e. his wealth and his possessions, was actually the thing that was hindering him from coming into the kingdom. So Jesus told him, to sell everything that he had, give it to the poor, and follow him. And the man went away sad. And here's the conclusion of last week's sermon. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So that was last week's message. And the overall thrust of that message was that Jesus had is that oftentimes the things that we hope will bring us joy, those are the things that we treasure, and we treasure what we worship, and we worship what we treasure. And if we're really honest with ourselves, some of us will have to admit what we treasure and what we worship isn't God. But instead, what we're actually hoping to derive joy from is the things that we pursue or the things that we hold on to. And here's the irony. As we learned last week in this text, how did the guy walk away? He walked away sad. In other words, he would not depart from that which he thought would bring him joy. And the irony is he didn't have any joy. He walked away sad. So that's the point here, and Jesus is saying that's why it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom, because they have stuff, They're banking on that stuff or the ability to accumulate stuff as somehow the source of their joy. And therefore, they're blind to the fact that those things won't bring them joy, even though they don't have joy. They still think, well, just one more dollar. That's what Rockefeller said. He was asked one time, how much is enough money? And he said, one more dollar. I'll have enough when I have one more. Well, you never have enough. That's the whole point. Stuff can't bring you joy. Stuff can't bring you joy. So they asked the question, well, then who can be saved? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, here's where we're picking it up. We didn't cover this verse, but Peter responds, as he often does, with a statement. It's really Peter thinking out loud, which is never a good idea, but Peter does it. And this time, this doesn't betray him in any way, and this is not a bad thing. But he states, see, we've left our homes and followed you. We have left our homes and followed you. Now, and he said to them, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Here's what Peter's doing. Peter is fishing for reassurance. He's fishing for reassurance. He's heard a very hard statement. You know, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom. And Peter immediately is, and well, who could be saved? Well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, it is possible. It's possible. So Peter immediately throws it out. Well, we've left everything. We've left everything. In other words, what he's asking is, do our actions serve as evidence to a saving faith? Here's what he's not saying. Have I done enough to be saved? That would be, you're saved by works. What Peter is saying is, do our actions demonstrate that our faith is real and living and active? And Jesus responds, I tell you the truth, whoever's left house or brothers or parents for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many more times in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is saying this, listen, if your faith has led you to part with things which are costly, relationships or possessions, I'm telling you right now, not only will you not lose them, you will gain them back in this life and in the age to come. So Jesus is quelling fears, and everybody has these. Okay, if I follow Jesus, is it going to be hard? Yes. Are there going to be sacrifices? Yes. Is everybody going to like me? No. But that's okay, because whatever you lose, I will bring back in spades. In other words, you can't really lose that which you give to me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. We're going to look this morning at one example of that as it occurred in a community. And then next week, we're going to look at another example of that. First is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 through 4, the new church in Jerusalem. And then next week, we're going to come back and we're going to see that as it took place in a church in a city in Greece called Corinth. We're going to look at those two examples. And our goal, essentially, in a very practical way, is to figure out how to get camels through needles and be happy about it. That's the goal. That's the goal. We're going to see examples of this, and then we're going to make some applications in terms of how that actually applies in our context in a way that is it leads to our greater joy, our greater joy. So turn your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts, and let's pray as you turn there. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your generosity in that you have given us everything for our salvation, for our sanctification, and ultimately someday for our glorification. Lord, you give us the gift of eternal life. You have given us your Son. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us one another. And you've given us abundant resources. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us a filling of your Spirit this morning so that we might receive the grace that you have for us, that Christ might be exalted. I pray that the sermon this morning would be used by you to draw all of us closer to you and experience the joy that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look at the fulfillment of that promise to Peter and the apostles. I tell you the truth, whatever you leave, homes, family, I'll make up for in this life and the age to come. Let's see how that unfolds. First of all, they're in Jerusalem. Jesus has resurrected. He appears before them and he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they're empowered from on high. For not many days from now, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized by the Spirit. And so they wait and they pray in Jerusalem as Jesus has ascended. They're praying there for 10 days. They pray. They meet in the upper room. And then on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Holy Spirit descends on all of them. They begin to speak in tongues. They go to the temple and they preach and proclaim the gospel. And everybody there, they have Jews that are there from every nation. They're there for the festival of Pentecost. And they hear the apostles speaking in their own languages. So this is a double. This is not just they're saying foreign languages. People are hearing them speak in their own languages. So it's a miracle of hearing as well as speaking. And what they're hearing is the good news of the gospel. Now let's cut ahead to the point in verse 37 where Peter is kind of wrapping up his sermon, his message, which he's proclaiming in the temple. And let's pick it up where right there in verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now remember, most of the people there were there when Jesus was crucified, and they're the same ones who are demanding his life. "What shall we do?" Peter says to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, remember the whole promise of "I'll increase your family"? Welcome to the family. Now the family of God is approximately 3,120 people. They had 120 before. Now they are instantly a larger family with lots of needs. The bigger your family get, how many more the needs multiply, right? So let's take a look at what happens next. And they being all those new people in Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Okay, now, jump ahead to chapter 4. This is maybe a month later. It's a short time later. The church is continuing to grow. The Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, when they had prayed, this is after Peter and John had been arrested and beaten. They were released. They were praying. And the place where they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. No one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So that's a description of this new family which Peter has acquired. So this tells you what they were like. Now, the question, what did those people treasure? Do you know how you can determine what you treasure? You treasure what you worship, and you worship what you treasure. That's just the way we are. What did they value? What did they treasure? You can always tell what a person values, and I'm no different, and neither are you, by measuring two things. What do we spend our time doing? And what do we spend our money on? That's how you determine what a person values. You can ask a person, what do you value? And they might tell you, and they say, okay, well, let me see your calendar and let me see your checkbook ledger. That will tell actually if what we say we value, we actually value. So let's take a look at the scripture to see what it is they valued. Let's look. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. All came upon every soul, many wonders and signs being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Quick contextual insert here. This is really important. In Acts chapter 2, it says that Jews from every single nation were gathered there for the festival of Pentecost. In other words, it's like Iowa City on a football Saturday. The population grows by 70,000. Now, most of those people are not native to Iowa City, right? Some of them are, but most of them are not. Now, I want you to imagine that at Kinnick, everybody receives Christ for whatever reason. Not sure, must be an awesome halftime show, but they all receive Christ. And because they all receive Christ, they are all now members of one another, they're a family, and no one leaves. They don't go home. That's what just happened. You have 3,000 believers who are there, mostly from other places. They've received Christ, and they don't want to go home. Okay, now, if they were home, what would they go back to on Monday? It's called a job for most of us. Well, some of you are like, well, you only work one day a week, and that's until noon, and it's on Sunday. Well, that might be true, but for the rest of you, you have real jobs, right? So you got to go to work, and you make an income, and you have a mortgage to pay, and they all stay without jobs, without a long-term place to live. And you have essentially a refugee crisis. Only they're not fleeing, they're just not leaving, right? So how are these people going to be fed? Where are they going to stay? That's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking at. So as you're looking at that text, what do those people treasure? Well, what do? It says they were devoted. What are they devoted to? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, one another. They had everything in common, prayer. In other words, they treasured above all else the relationship to Christ and the relationship with one another. They treasured God and they treasured each other. You can't miss that from the text. You cannot miss that from their text. Why? They're spending time. What do they spend their time doing? Praying in the Word and hanging out and meeting each other's needs. What they spend their money on? Each other. Needs, the needs of one another. That tells you what they treasured. They love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they literally love their neighbors as themselves. They were doing what the rich young ruler from last week in Luke 18 could not and would not do. What we just read about, you ready for this? Is thousands of camels stepping through thousands of eyes of needles. It just happened. Remember what Jesus said? What's impossible with man, I can pull that off. God can do that. And he did. He did. That's a miracle. A lot of people like to look at Acts and say, oh, it's, you know, the apostles are healing people. You know what's a bigger miracle? Thousands of materialistic people liquidated their assets for the benefit of others. That, to me, is just as big a miracle as any healing. Thousands of camels went through the eyes of the needles. That's amazing. That's amazing. The focus of their treasure shifted upon receiving the gospel, believing it, and then subsequently receiving the Holy Spirit as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that responsible? Now, what I'm pointing to is the scripture. What they did, liquidating their assets and distributing to any as they had need, is that actually responsible? What do you think? Yes or no? You know this is a trick question, don't you? Okay, now what are you supposed to say because it's in scripture? Of course it's responsible because, you know, they followed the Holy Spirit. Okay? First service, they all fell for it. You're much smarter. You're much wiser. You're more awake. You didn't get up as early. So the first service, like, of course it's responsible. Well, let me put it to you this way. Some of you have kids which are in college or they're starting out their lives in marriage or they're young and they got a job. Some of you have parents which are advanced in age and they're approaching retirement. I want you to answer this question. Your parents advancing, coming close to retirement, they call you up and they say that they got involved in this church and they received the Holy Spirit and heard the gospel. So they've liquidated their 401k, they sold all their assets and they've given it to the church so that they could distribute it however they think they should. How many of you think that's a responsible thing to do? Show of hands. We have one person. Okay. Now, why isn't it responsible in our time, but it is responsible then? Some of you are like, well, you're not an apostle and you would be correct. And I don't want you to sell your assets and bring them to the church. I'm just trying to make a point here. It begs the question, how do you determine what is responsible and what's irresponsible? Because think about it. Your parents just liquidated their assets, gave it to Peter, and he distributed it to a bunch of refugees which don't have jobs. What are they going to live on 10 years from now? Do you see why this question matters? It's a question of responsibility. Who is responsible here? Would you do that? Would you recommend someone do that in our time, in our culture? I guarantee you, if somebody came to me and they told me that they did that, my first response would not be praise. It would be, let's go through a series of questions to determine why you did what you just did. And it may actually turn out that that would be something God did lead them to do. But why are we so skeptical? I decided to look up in the dictionary the definition of the word responsible. I know what responsible means, and so do you. We use it all the time. It's a common word. But I never looked it up. So I looked it up. Is this responsible? Here's what Webster says responsible means. Responsible in the dictionary means liable to be called on to answer. So if you're responsible, it means you have to give an account. Right? No, so what's the converse? What's the definition of irresponsible? Irresponsible is not answerable to a higher authority. Before Pentecost, before the reception of the Holy Spirit, think back to the rich young ruler. Who was the rich young ruler answerable to? Himself, no one. Who's his God? He's his own God. His stuff is his God. He answers. His master is money. So in a sense, he is responsible fiscally because he's a saver, and yet he is the most irresponsible person on the planet because he refuses to answer to a higher authority. But he looks fiscally responsible, doesn't he? So that's a different definition of responsibility than I actually usually think about. In fact, these individuals, who do they answer to? And don't say Peter and the apostles, because that's not who they're answerable to. They are responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And for the first time in their lives, they are now responsible to someone other than themselves. I never saw that before until I actually looked up the definition of the word responsible. They're the only responsible people on the planet. They've submitted themselves to a higher authority, and they've recognized that the stuff that they've been blessed with, the gifts from the giver, are not theirs to keep. And now they are looking at everything that they have in the context of, how can I use this to bring glory to the giver who's given me these gifts? And it, honestly, it kind of looks flat out irresponsible. But that's because we are, may not be submitted to that same higher authority that they are. Now, the question is, who do you and I answer to? That's the practical application question here. Who am I responsible to? Who are you responsible to? Just yourself? Maybe your spouse? Maybe your parents? Maybe your boss? Everybody who has a job and you're not self-employed, you are responsible to, you report to someone and they hold you to account for what you do. Well, if you look at your life and you say, well, I'm self-employed or I'm autonomous, well, who do you report to? I report to me. Well, then you're irresponsible because there's no higher authority. What we're talking about is the difference between someone who views themselves as an owner and someone who views themselves as a steward. The rich young ruler from last week viewed himself as an owner. The individuals here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they view themselves as stewards. And it's important that we understand the difference and ask the question, how do I see myself? Do I see myself more as an owner or more as a steward? Four questions. They're not going to be on the PowerPoint, but they are in the sermon notes if you're interested. First question, owner versus a steward. First question to ask, to diagnose which you believe you are, is how do you define success? How do you define success? If you literally, this is looking at an example. If you own a business, how do you define success in the business? Well, there's a number of ways to determine success in an organization, but if you're selling widgets, you want to see what's the profit margin. Is the profit margin growing? So in other words, success, if you're an owner, is the bottom line increases and the bottom line is profit. Make sense? So you may sell a bunch of widgets. You say, we sold more this quarter than last quarter, but you took a financial loss. Well, you wouldn't say that's a success, would you? So the bottom line increases. So for an owner, the accumulation of wealth is an indicator of success. Okay? For a steward, the definition of success, because they're not an owner, the definition of success is to say, what's the bottom line of my master? And we know what the bottom line of the master is because the apostles, they asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he said, this is how you pray. Our Father is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. So the bottom line for our Father is that his name would be seen as holy and made famous and the kingdom would expand. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. So we measure success to the degree by which his name is seen as holy and the kingdom is advancing. Do you see the difference between the bottom line for an owner versus a steward? Now move on to the next question. The second question is, how do you view resources or the gifts that you've been given? Stuff, time, talent, treasure. How do you view those resources? The owner views all resources as a means by which he or she can increase their bottom line. And for some people, those resources are the bottom line. If I can get more resources, that's the bottom line, and that's how I view them. They're benchmarks of success. The more stuff I get, the happier I'll be. Right? That's how many people think. A steward, on the other hand, sees those resources, time, talent, treasure, those gifts that God has given us, they see those as tools that we are given to advance our master's bottom line and also enjoy in the meantime. So it's not that we're not supposed to enjoy those gifts. We are. But they're on loan. They're given to us. We don't own them, to be used in order to advance his bottom line. So that's how you see resources. Third, how do you view God? How does an owner view God? Was the rich young ruler an atheist from last week? Of course not. He wouldn't be asking Jesus how to be accepted by the Father if he was an atheist. An owner views God as a means to an end. In other words, they view God as someone to go to pray to serve, so that if they serve him well or say the right prayers, God will help them advance their bottom line. God, I need this to be happy. God, I need that to be happy. Make this happen. Make that happen. Don't let this happen. Notice the commonality here. It's all God is approached in order to advance their bottom line. How does a steward view God? A steward does not see God as a means to an end. A steward views God as the end. In other words, their chief desire is to experience the presence and the power of this God. Make sense? That's what they want. That happens to be their bottom line. And then lastly, how do you view other people? An owner views other people as either employees to help them advance their bottom line, or competitors who want to cut in on their bottom line. In other words, everyone that we come across, if you have an owner mentality, you will view them as someone who's going to increase your joy quotient or who's going to try to take away your joy quotient. Doesn't matter who they are. Could be your spouse, could be your kids, could be a roommate, could be people you work with, could be people in the community. See how that works? But a steward looks at them as individuals who are created in the image of God, whether they're believers or not, who bear God's image, and they view those people as individuals that God has put in their life so that they might make God known and his glory manifest to them. So they see them as people who ought to be served, who ought to be loved, who ought to be valued according to the fact that they are worthy in God's eyes because they are made in his image. Whether they're good people or not is really irrelevant. You see how that works? That's the difference between an owner and a steward. So which more closely represents you and I? That's only a question you and the Holy Spirit can really dig into and answer, but it's one that we should think about. For these individuals, they went from being owners, those who clamored for crucify him, give us Barabbas. They went from being owners to being stewards overnight, literally. Boom. Boom. Just like that. How? Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So let's take a look at how to get that camel through that eye of the needle. How does it work? It's impossible for you and I to do, but God can do it. He did it in the past. He can do it today. He can do it this morning with you and I. How can this happen? First of all, it can't be forced. This is something that only God can do. You and I cannot do it. I will tell you this. Many people will read these passages in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, and historically, they will then turn around and make a case for communism or socialism. Well, see, back in the early church, they all had this communal living thing, and nobody owned any possessions. You're not reading the text. You're not reading the text. That is not what the text says. They are not commanded to do this. They are compelled internally by the Holy Spirit to do this, but this is not socialism. Brooks, prove it to me. I'd love to. Turn to Acts chapter 5. You're familiar with Ananias and Sapphira? Okay, he's the guy who brings a pile of cash to Peter, and he said, hey, I sold this property and I'm just going to give it a value. The value is not listed. And Peter says, well, how much was the property worth? 100 grand. And how much did you bring in? 100 grand. And what really transpired was he sold it for 2 grand, but he brought 100 grand and then he lied and said that that was the full price. So pick it up in chapter 5, verse 4 in Acts, and we'll just see what Peter said to him. He asked him two questions. Number one, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So you tell me, who did Peter believe owned Ananias' property before he sold it? Ananias! It was his property. It wasn't the church's property. This isn't socialism. And the second question, and after it was sold, was it not yours? Was it not at your disposal? So what does that tell you about the proceeds from the sale? Who did it belong to? Ananias! This is not socialism. Socialism is coerced. It's the seizure of property and the redistribution of wealth. You are not seeing anybody's property seized here. You are seeing thousands of individuals who are saying, I want to help meet this need. And Peter's like, okay. And John and James are like, okay, well, here's a need. Here's a need. Here's a need. They're just traffic cops. They're not police. You understand the difference? You say, well, Brooks, traffic cops technically are police. Okay, so you got me there. It's not in the notes. I just made it up. It happens sometimes. So you see that this is not compelled. It can't be forced. This is not a command. You've got to receive this. This is something God does. This is a gift. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they began to preach the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says they prayed, and the Lord shook the place where they were at, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and it says that great grace was upon them all. Now, in common, what do we have in common in both of those situations? In both situations, the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were filled, and they all proclaimed the gospel, and great grace was upon them all. Do you know what grace means? The Greek word is charis. It literally means gift. You see, an owner believes that they have what they have because they worked for it. The owner, it's my righteousness. The gospel recipient says, it's his righteousness, I've just received it. The owner says, these are my resources. The gospel recipient says, by grace, God has given me everything that I have, time, talents, and treasure. Do you see the difference? Great grace was upon them all because the Holy Spirit was upon them all, and the Holy Spirit filled them. And here's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is, I don't know if this is theologically correct, but it's a description. The Spirit is the shyest member of the Trinity. In other words, the Spirit never comes on the scene and says, hey, I'm the Spirit. Look at me. The Spirit never does that. Whenever the Spirit shows up, what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is a big spotlight that goes, there's Jesus. Look at him. There's Jesus, look at him. There's Jesus, look what the Father has done in sending the Son. There's Jesus, look how much he loves you. Look what he has done for you. If he has not given you the Son, will he not give you all things? That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit overwhelms you and I with a sense of the magnanimous generosity of the giver. That's what the Spirit does. And when we receive that charis, the Greek word charis, which means grace, which means gift, when we are the recipients of such grace the Spirit lavishly pours out upon us, it causes us to have generous and glad hearts. When the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, described the condition of his heart, it was what? Sad. These individuals liquidated their assets and described their hearts. They were, rhymes with sad, glad. And it wasn't coerced. It wasn't coerced. They were filled with the Spirit and they were filled with grace. Great grace was upon them all. Now, is great grace upon you? Are you filled with the Spirit? Now, I know that's a loaded question. You're like, I'm confused. I don't really know what being filled with the Spirit means. That's a good question. And I'm not going to answer that in great detail because that's another 45-minute message. But I will tell you to go to our website, go to the Acts of the Spirit series under sermon. And then when you see that, you can follow down. Oh, there's how to be filled with the Spirit. Because that whole series is about what the Spirit does in the life of a believer. And in the early church, as we're looking here, and it gives instruction on how that actually works. But you have to be filled with the Spirit. And I'll tell you, in short, very summary form, the Spirit is going to make much of Christ, and he's going to point you to the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, when I believe the gospel, when we believe the gospel, it causes our hearts to be filled with gladness and joy, and it causes our hearts to be generous, not seeing our things as our own, even though we are stewards and they've been entrusted to us. And the deed on my house says that's Brooks and Stacy's house. It's not my house. It's God's house. Am I hospitable with my home? Do I see the home that I own as something God wants to use to bless other people? Do I see my income as my own to buy toys for Brooks? Or do I see it as something which God wants me to have to bless me, but also use to advance his kingdom? Do you see how that question can be applied to any and every gift that God has given us? That's what they're experiencing. And here's the irony. The irony is that you consider it. You're like, yeah, but if I do that, won't I lose joy? See last week's message. It's a matter of trusting the Father that he has our good pleasure in his objective. And that's what Jesus says. I came that you might have my joy and that your joy might be full. I want you to have joy. But to do that, we have to believe and receive. Starts by just simply saying, Lord Jesus, here's the deal. I viewed myself as an owner my whole life. I viewed myself as autonomous, and I confess to you my sin. I know that I'm not worthy of your love, but I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. Save me from my sins. Save me from my sins. And the scriptures say that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And just like Peter told these individuals that were all baptized into his family, he says, this promise is for you and for all generations and your children as well, that all who call on the name of the Lord and are baptized, they will receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise for you. You can receive them. And then come forward in baptism. Be baptized. Proclaim your faith to your family, to your friends, to the community. And be involved in one another's lives. Do you recognize that they saw all the needs and then met those needs as they saw them? Do you recognize that if all you do is come in and hear a message and sing some songs or download a podcast, you'll never see what the needs in the body of Christ are? And consequently, the Holy Spirit will, you won't be able to be used by him to bless other people because you won't see any needs. If you're isolated, and then when you have a need, when it's you who needs blessed and you need to receive gifts or assistance, no one will know. It takes a risk to get involved in the body of Christ, but it's worth that risk. It's worth that risk. And then new communities are created, and then we end up with this. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. And as we close this morning, I just ask this question. Why not us? Why not us? Could you imagine right now if within this, just this local context here, this local context, great grace was upon us all and we were all filled with the Spirit. And none of us viewed our time, our talents, and our treasure as truly belonging to us, but we saw ourselves as stewards. And for the joy that we would receive, we began to bless other people. And maybe one of you said, you know what? I don't need that car. And you sold it and you gave the proceeds to somebody who had a greater need than you. Or you did something which might be viewed as irresponsible, what would the unbelieving community think about when they looked at all these irresponsible people who loved one another deeply, so much so that they gave away their time and their talent and their treasure? What would the pagans view of our community? I'll tell you what the Romans thought of the new the early church. The Romans were obsessed with two things: sex and money. Sex, they were very liberal. Marriage was for procreation. Sexual pleasure, you could encounter that anywhere outside the marriage. Unless, of course, you were a wife. Then it was only your husband. Pretty one-sided. Double standard. Homosexuality, didn't matter. Prostitutes, sex was liberal. But in the new church, one man, one woman, and if you're not married, it's not for you. They would not give themselves away sexually. And the Romans thought, you people are weird. Totally weird. Totally weird. But money, Romans were tight as a drum. They wouldn't give away their stuff. But the Christians kept liquidating their possessions and taking care of even the Roman poor. And they watched that and like, I don't get these people. When it comes to their bodies, they won't give them away. When it comes to everything else, they give everything away. And what did the Roman Empire do? After about 300-400 years, it said, well, if you can't beat them, you should join them. They transformed the world by simply living this out. I shouldn't say they, the Holy Spirit did. He added to the number daily those who were being saved because the people that were watching saw something supernatural. Did they see anything supernatural in us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the supernatural gift of grace which you've given us through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we confess to you that apart from you, there's not one camel here this morning that's going to walk through any eye of any needle. Lord, we ask that you would humble our hearts and show us your great graciousness and your generosity in giving us your Son, who for our sake became poor that we might become rich. And Father, I pray that you'd give us grace, give us your gifts, give us your mercy, that we might become generous with glad hearts, that we might share the gospel with others, that we might share our lives with others, and that we might share our possessions with others, because you shared yourself with us. Lord, that's a supernatural work, and we're asking you to give us more grace that we in faith might believe and walk accordingly. May people see that, and may you add to our number daily those who are being saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.